Brothers and sisters, in our second class, we'd like to spend some time now to step back a little bit from the things we were looking at in the last one, the currenter events, I guess you could say, of World War II. And we'd like to go back and consider the plight of the Jewish people as we go back, first of all, into the prophetic side of things to see where this whole issue began, I guess you could say, or it will begin for us as we go through this, in Ezekiel chapter 37. I'd ask you to turn your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 37, because we will be using this as our, I guess you could say, our home base for the next couple of classes. Keep a marker in there or something, because we'll come back and refer to this several times. We read there in verse 1, "The hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me in spirit, in the spirit of the Lord, and set me down in the midst of the valley which was full of bones." So here is a vision that is given to Ezekiel, very similar to the visions of John, where he is taken in spirit, meaning he's carried by vision, and is seen and sees these things not literally as they take place, but by the vision that is provided to him. And he sat down in the midst of this valley, which is full of bones, and he's told to pass by them round about, and behold, he says, "There are very many in an open valley, and lo, they are very dry." So it's a situation that's a pretty grim picture, as we've displayed for you there. For 1,800 years of their history, the Jews were scattered throughout the world, and that's the picture that's being given to us here. Now, when we find, as we read through this, we go down, just jumping down to verse 11, we read there, it says, "He said unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel." So he interprets the prophecy for us, as he does with many prophecies. You go back into Daniel, and then he gives us starting places. Daniel 2, "Thou art this head of gold." You go into Daniel 8, and he gives us who was the Medes, and who was the Persians, and who was the Greeks. And so here he does the same thing. He lets us know, look, these bones are the whole house of Israel, and they say, "Our bones are dried, our hope is lost, and we are cut off from our parts." Now, we want to trace that back, really, to where this story begins. And that is back at the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 24, we have here the Lord Jesus Christ with the disciples leaving the temple. And, of course, this is just shortly after the time of the widow's mite is really in the same story. "And Jesus went out, departed from the temple," verse 1, "and his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. And they were impressed by these things and the wonderful stones and how this great piece of architecture had been put together. And the Lord Jesus Christ pops their little balloon, I guess you could say, when he says, "See ye not all these things? Verily, verily, I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another, that all basically is going to be thrown down." So it's going to be destroyed. And of course, we know the history, how that in AD 70, there was the Roman general Vespasian, who later became the Caesar, and his son come against the city. And it's recorded for us in Josephus in great detail, the history of the Jews. And we can read through those things. It's a terrible read, I guess you could say, in some ways, in that it's so incredibly sad as to what happened to this people, where they became so separated from their God and their actions one with another, and in the things that happened during this time. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ warned the disciples to flee from Jerusalem. They were told that when these things would basically begin to take place, that they should pay some attention to this. Now, we'd just like to turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 24. And it's an important piece of this puzzle. My apologies. It's actually Luke chapter 21, which is the parallel passage to this. Luke chapter 21, in verse 24, he tells us what is to take place. He tells us how this is to go down. "They shall fall by the edge of the sword, shall be led away captive to all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down to the Gentiles until the Gentiles be fulfilled," or times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. So what happens is Vespasian and his son come against Jerusalem, and they're all set to take it and to attack it, and Caesar drops dead back in Rome. So they don't have their final marching orders. They can't proceed against a city, a Roman city as it was, without the final marching orders from the boss back in Rome. And so they're there, they're set, all the armies are there, they're ready to attack, and they have to leave. And so they go down into Egypt, actually, for a couple of years. And it's about 4 years that take place, 3 to 4 years, when they're not there. And so at which point in time, you know, you begin to really wonder and say, well, did the Lord Jesus Christ mean what he said in Luke chapter 21? That this indeed would be a city that would be destroyed by the Romans, that it would be led away captive, and they would be scattered into all the nations. Is that true? Should we heed his words and get out, because we've now seen the city encompassed with armies? Should we now just pick up and leave and not even think about staying? Or should we stick around because we're not so sure whether that's really what it meant? And you can imagine at this point in time amongst the community, there would have been a little bit of a consternation going on, perhaps even a little bit of a dispute. Maybe a few ideas different to the traditional idea that had been put out, that this was what they should do, they should pick up and leave. Well, people had to leave their homes and their businesses, and they had to leave their families behind, perhaps. And so maybe some other ideas came in that said, well, no, it doesn't quite mean that, that the prophecy doesn't mean exactly what was said, that the Lord Jesus Christ wasn't specifically referring to these events. Well, brothers and sisters, if they started quibbling about the interpretation of this prophecy, it was death to them. Because it would be 3 years to 4 years later when Vespasian, a new emperor, is set in Rome. And Vespasian decides, I really don't want to work for this guy. So he goes to Rome himself, offs the emperor, and becomes the Caesar. And so the next thing he does is there's unfinished business. And so he sends Titus back to Jerusalem to destroy the city. And the city is indeed taken, and it is destroyed, and it is the most terrible chapter, really, in the history of the Jews as to what took place at this point in time. A horrible, horrible time when the Romans came and destroyed the city, and many thousands, hundreds of thousands of people, in fact, near a million, would die in this whole invasion that would take place. And so we have then the words of the prophets going back to Deuteronomy. Moses telling the children of Israel, listen, if you don't obey God and don't follow his commandments, Deuteronomy 28, verse 49, then the Lord shall bring against thee from far this nation that's going to come from the ends of the earth. And notice what he says here, as swift as the eagle flieth. And it's a nation whose tongue you will not understand, and they will scatter you. This is actually Masada, which is the last holdout of the Jews in the land of Israel, where instead of capitulating to the Jews, they committed mass suicide. Or capitulating to the Romans, they committed mass suicide. It was the last stand, really, of the Jews in the land of Israel when basically the Romans came back against them. Well, Titus celebrated his victory, and in Rome, he built this arch. It's called the Arch of Titus. We're probably familiar with it. And there he depicts the candelabra, the seven-branch candlestick of the Jews being carried off by the Romans into captivity. Now, brothers and sisters, we've got to be careful when we look at these things. They're historical. They're back then, that we can get in our minds and say, boy, those terrible Jews, what a horrible people they were. They rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, all these terrible things. And, you know, they deserved what they got. God sent them off. And there the Arch of Titus is there to remind us of those things. The Lord Jesus Christ, well, the Apostle Paul says, listen, these things are written aforetime for our learning, upon whom the ends of the world has come. And the Lord Jesus Christ picks up on this little analogy of a candlestick being carried off in the book of Revelation. Except this is written to us. In the book of Revelation chapter 2, we read there that this is to the ecclesia in Ephesus. And he says to them in verse 5, remember, therefore, from whence you are fallen, and repent. He says, and do the first works. So here was an ecclesial environment where they've got a little off track. They'd forgotten who they were, and they were doing things they shouldn't have been doing. He tells them to repent. Or, he says, I'm going to come against you quickly, And note the use of the words. I'm going to remove your candlestick, your lampstand, out of his place, except you repent. Now you think about current events back at the time when this was written, AD 96 or thereabout. In Rome, the Arch of Titus would have been there as a testimony to the brethren and sisters that that's what God did with Israel. Well, what will he do with us? And so we have the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 11, be not high-minded, but fear. Because they were removed out of that olive tree, the branches were plucked out because of lack of faith. He says, and we also will be removed unless we learn from these lessons. So we can't stand here in some kind of a judgment and say, this terrible people, because the Lord Jesus Christ says, look, the same thing will happen to us if we do not pay attention to his word and to what he asks us to do. Well, the Jews were scattered by these Roman eagles all over the world. It's called the diaspora, or the dispersion of the Jews. This is a map by a man named Martin Gilbert. It's in many of our libraries. And we can see here these little black splodges all the way through. Those are the communities where the Jews were separated out to. There was at one point in time, they were in Palestine, but they began to move out. And there was Jewish communities all over the place. And as they were sent out, they met with opposition. We've got to understand that while the Jews are sent out, AD 70, while the disciples had gone out into all the world, there was also another event going on. And that was the growth of the apostasy. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 reveals to us how that, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ is not going to come except there come a falling away first. And that is the word apostasy, the falling away. And it's described to us how that there would be the system that would develop and it would basically stand opposed to God's people. So these three things are happening. The Jews are being scattered. The true disciples are being scattered and are going out preaching the word. And as Paul said in Thessalonians, there is also the rising up of this apostasy. Now, the apostasy believed things such as the immortality of the soul. They picked up on the Greek teachings, the idea, the Hellenistic ideas, and they adopted those things. They picked up on some of the ideas that were there in the Roman Empire and some of their teachings, and they grabbed a hold of those and they kind of mixed them in with the true faith that was preached to the disciples. And so they also, in one of these things that they adopted, was the idea that the kingdom of God was then on earth. And where this really took off was at the time of Constantine. And it's a whole different study really in itself. But here's what happened. Constantine was a Roman emperor, and he began in the area of Britain out in the West. And when he basically came to power, it was through a democratic election that he came to power. One of the only Caesars ever voted into power. He was voted in by his soldiers. Well, that just wasn't done back then at the time of the Roman Empire. There were four other emperors who were basically divided the empire up, and there was one man named Diocletian who was kind of the big boss back at the area of Nicomedia. And they had to basically clear it with him, and he never did. And so in order to come to power, he had to basically establish himself. And so he led his troops on a march against the different emperors in Rome to establish himself. Now, he needed some kind of a means whereby he could pretty well, you know, sort of stamp himself as approved as for the people. And when he was fighting Britain, he had this vision, he said, of Apollos. One of the Roman gods had come down and told him that, you know what, you're my guy and you're going to win. And so he thought, I need something like that now. And of course, he made that all up. We don't actually believe that he had a vision of Apollos because we know Apollos doesn't exist. But anyway, he says, I need something like that to help me out when it comes to the job I've got at hand. And so he looked through the empire as it was, and he said, what group of people is spread throughout this whole empire? He said, well, there's these Christians, and they're actually doing pretty good. They're a growing group. They're moving pretty fast. So he says, I'm going to align myself with the God of the Christians because they're spread out in every other emperor's area. So I can use them as a source of intelligence. of gathering of information, and I will have people everywhere that will jump on my side. So he decided that this Apollos dream worked pretty good. I'm going to have another one. And so he had a vision, the famed vision of Milvian Bridge, where he said he saw in the heavens the sign of a cross, or a librarum, which was the PX or the XP of the Roman Empire. And he said, you know, that's the vision, and in this sign you're to go forward and conquer. And so the Christians, he adopted their God as his God and pulled a lot of them behind him. Now the problem was, is that, remember the Lord Jesus Christ when he was before Pilate. He had turned around and said, well, my kingdom is not of this world. Else would my servants fight. So these Christians who had been undergoing persecution by Diocletian and the other emperors, there was a bit of a problem here. You've got an emperor that's now saying, look, I'm on your side, guys, and come be on my side. But they had this passage of scripture that said, well, no. Our kingdom is not of this world. We're not going to fight. We're not going to involve ourselves in the politics of the day. That's what Jesus had said himself to Pilate. So a bishop named Eusebius said, well, we've got to fix that, don't we? So he sent out letters basically saying, well, look, that was what the Lord said back then. But now the kingdom is come, and it's through Constantine that it's going to be established on the earth. And so hence the term Christendom came into existence. Christ's kingdom on earth in the church. It's seen in the church. That is not a literal millennium kingdom later on. It's in the church that Christ's kingdom exists. And that teaching, probably more than anything else, was responsible for the anti-Semitism that would spread out throughout the church. Because now they were no longer in the hope of Israel. They were no longer looking for the restoration of the kingdom of God to Israel. They were no longer looking for the Jews to be involved in any of this. That, as Paul had said, you know, that basically there would come a deliverer out of Zion that would turn away ungodliness from Jerusalem in Romans 11. They weren't looking for that. They saw the church as the solution to this, and that was the kingdom of God on earth now. Consequently, by the way, Eusebius wrote and said, it's all right, boys, you can all go join Constantine's army, and you can fight with him. So it swelled his ranks, and so that was sort of the end of conscientious objection amongst the greater community. And so what happened was, is that idea spread out. So when it came to the teachings of the church, we find a very different idea than what Paul wrote and what Paul said. This is a man named Gregory of Nicaea, lived around up to the age of, or the period of 385. Now he says, this is what the Jews are like. He says, they are slayers of the Lord, murderers of the prophets, adversaries of God, haters of God, men who show contempt for the law, foes of grace, enemies of the Father's faith, advocates of the devil, brood of vipers, slanderers, scoffers, men whose minds are in darkness, leaven of the Pharisees, assembly of demons, sinners, wicked men, stoners and haters of righteousness. So that's, in his mind, that's who the Jews are. But he wasn't the only one writing these things. Another man, John Chrysostom, writing around 407, was the patriarch of Constantinople. And he says, Jews are the most worthless of men. They are lecherous, greedy, rapacious. They are perfidious murderers of Christians. They worship the devil. Their religion is a sickness. The Jews are the odious assassins of Christ. And for killing God, which of course is deicide, the believing that the Lord Jesus Christ was indeed God, which makes no sense if you think that you cannot kill God, but anyway, that's what they believed. There is no expiation. There's nothing that can be done. That's a sin that cannot be wiped off their slate. There's no indulgence. There's no pardon. Christians may never cease vengeance. The Jews must live in servitude forever. It is incumbent on all Christians to hate the Jews. Now contrast that with what the Lord Jesus Christ said. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And here, this writer is saying, our job is to take vengeance. Well, if the Lord Jesus Christ asks for God's forgiveness, where does this writer think he has the authority to go out on this crusade against the Jews? Now, these are not the teachings of a few raving fanatical zealots. This is the full doctrine of the church as it developed. And it ran right the way to the top. This is Pope Innocent III, almost a millennia later, where he says, the Jews, by their guilt, are consigned to perpetual servitude because they crucified the Lord. And so that's the doctrine that became involved, perpetual servitude, the idea that they are a despised race forever and ever. And so sprung from that, the medieval sort of anti-Semitism, as is depicted in this picture here. It was a cultural characteristic of the European Christians. Here they are described as, or depicted as, desecrating the host. Now the host, if you understand anything about Catholicism, is the little cookie, the Eucharist as it's called, that they believe by the magical incantations of the priest, hocus pocus Corpus Christi, becomes the literal body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they have a lot of paraphernalia that's involved in not desecrating that. If you've ever seen a mass service, they actually have a little cup that they hold under your chin so that none of the body of Christ would fall to the ground. They have all these elaborate sort of ceremonies and things they have to do because they believe that the priest literally turns the cookie into the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ by his prayer. When it touches your tongue, it is his body and blood. And so they set up this idea, and then the Jews were accused of basically desecrating this host because it's the body of Christ. They are crucifying Christ afresh. They're taking these little cookies and they're basically performing all these terrible rituals. And so they are basically desecrating it, trying to crucify Christ again. And there they are depicted with their daggers chopping into the host. And so it was that because of that, there would be these great persecutions that would go out across Europe, whereby there would be rounding up of Jews, they'd be burned at the stake because of this lie that was told. And it went on from there. There was the Crusades, of course, as well. And in the Crusades, they were specifically supposed to be against the Muslims. But what happened was is that the Jews lived quite peacefully amongst the Muslims because both were non-Trinitarian. And so consequently, the Muslims wouldn't really persecute the Jews because they didn't believe in a triune God, which was, as far as the Muslims were concerned, a triune God was apostasy. That was absolute rubbish. So basically, they would go out and they would attack those who did believe in the Trinity. Well, the Jews didn't believe in the Trinity. And so consequently, they were protected under the Muslims. So when the Crusades went out, they attacked also the Jews because these people lived harmoniously. For 500 years, they lived in Spain with the Muslims side by side and actually formed part of the government for many years. And so it was that these events would take place. And as we have looked at, their fulfillment of Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 65, that among these nations thou shalt have no ease, neither shall the sole of thy foot have rest, but the Lord shall give thee there trembling heart, failing of eyes, and sorrow of mind. And so it was that by papal decree, the Jews were forced to wear the yellow circle, which would be the precursor to the Nazis' yellow star that they were forced to wear. And you can see it here, specifically on these people as it's been outlined. And that practice would be later followed and copied by Hitler. Events that would take place like the Black Death during the 13th and 14th centuries. And, of course, the Jews in the Law of Moses had this doctrine or this idea of quarantine. So when somebody's sick, you take them and you put them outside of the community so that that disease doesn't spread through the whole community. And so what people noticed was, you know, here we are in Europe and everybody's all getting sick. And it's no wonder, really, because they used to take their refuge and just dump it out the window. And if you were walking by, it would fall upon you as you walk by. And so disease and filth spread throughout this whole community. And the Jews, though, they lived a very sanitary life. You know, it's right there in the washing of pots and cups. It had a purpose in preserving them. Well, the population of Europe looked at the Jews and said, well, this plague is not affecting them to near the degree it is everybody else. Therefore, stands to reason, they're the people that are spreading it. And so they persecuted the Jews for this. They expulsed them and they put them to the sword. They were blamed for the Black Death. Many of them were put to death, and many of them were chased out of all kinds, pretty well every country in Europe at different points in time, from Britain right the way through to France, Germany, Spain, right the way across. Now, we come to the point of the Spanish Inquisition. King Ferdinand and Queen Isabella instituted the Spanish Inquisition, whereby non-Catholics were forced to convert, renounce their faith, or face death. And this decree here, this document that you're looking at, is the actual decree signed by Ferdinand and Isabella back at the time of the Inquisition, which would consign hundreds of thousands of people to their deaths over the following 350 years. Most of the Jews were forced to leave Spain altogether. Some were tried to convert, but that only lasted for a while, and then they were kicked out anyway. And it's actually as Columbus, who sailed the ocean blue in 1492, as he stepped on his boat and sent off to America, the last Jews were thrown out of Spain, where they had lived for 500 years. Incidentally, this woman here, Queen Isabella, who was responsible for this great butchering that went on, this last couple of years was canonized. In other words, she's set on the path to becoming one of the saints of the Roman Catholic Church, an individual to be revered, to be looked up to, and in their case, to be prayed to. And you have to ask the question, how can somebody living such a monstrous life, in such variance from the Word of God, be made into a person that is to be looked upon by the world around, is somebody to be revered? And so it is that they were burnt at the stake, their books were burned, their ideas were to be eradicated, and of course their books included the Bible. And it was to be stamped out, and along with it were the Jews themselves. Many of them migrated to an area in the middle of Europe, or in the border of Europe and Russia, known as the Pale of Settlement. And that's where many of them congregated over time. They found a place here that they could live. It was almost like a provincial ghetto. It was an area where they were allowed to live for a period of time. Now, based on that, there was a great sort of struggle amongst the people to find their place. They wanted to be accepted by the world around, stop the persecution. It's a natural thing. We consider the words of God himself as he goes through and describes to us what was to happen. Remember Genesis 12, the nation began by the removal of itself from the world around. Get thee out of thy country, from thy kindred, from thy father's house. There was a separation that God separated these people out to this land for the purpose of working with them to build in them his character. We read in Exodus chapter 19, verse 5, now therefore, if you obey my voice, keep my commandments, you're going to be a special treasure, peculiar treasure unto me above all the earth, for all people, for all the earth is mine, ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, the word meaning separate, sanctified, or set apart. And these are the words that he was to speak to the children of Israel, Exodus 19, verse 5 to 6. However, they constantly had this struggle amongst themselves, the desire to assimilate with the nations. When they were leaving Egypt, in Numbers chapter 14, verses 3 and 4, the question came up over and over again, you know, wouldn't we have been better to stay in Egypt? Wouldn't it not be better to return there? Let us return to Egypt, make a captain up, and let's go back to Egypt, because life was better there. They remembered the food. They remembered the fish and the leeks and the garlics and all those things that they had freely, the cucumbers and melons and the onions, and they forgot the oppression and the persecution. The fact that their load had been doubled and they had to go gather their own straw. They forgot all of these things, and they wanted to go back. So there was this constant battle between God saying, I want to separate you for a specific purpose, and their nature saying, I want to go back into the world from whence I came out of. We have to ask the question, you know, have we ever had that problem in ecclesial life? You know, we go along as an ecclesia, and all of a sudden an issue comes up, you know. We get into a little problem, and we begin to say, well, you know, it wasn't like this in the world. Perhaps it came from the outside or from somewhere else. It wasn't like this where I came from, and I want to go back there now. I remember the good times I had and all this, that, and the other. We forget the bad times that we had and the fact that we had no hope, perhaps, and that we were sort of dismayed at life in general. We remember all the nostalgic good things, and we forget that the Lord Jesus Christ has given us this hope. And we can be like Israel, can't we? We can want to go back. Want to pull back to the easy life that we had perhaps before, or seemingly easy life. Well, they had a desire to assimilate. It was found later on in 1 Samuel chapter 8, the time when Samuel was to have his sons take over as judges, and the people said, you know, we don't want them. Behold, you are old, and your sons walk not in your ways. Now make us king like unto all the nations. They want to be like everybody else. And that is a problem for us, isn't it, brothers and sisters? It's so hard in young people. We want to be like the world roundabout, because then we fit in, because then we're accepted by the world roundabout. But God's saying, no, 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 I want you separate. I want you holy so I can work with you and so I can bring you into my kingdom. And that constant battle goes on in our lives as it did with them. It's actually one of the reasons behind the crucifixion. Remember the words of the Jews as they talked about the Lord Jesus Christ and his effect on the nation around and the trouble he would cause them with the Romans? They say, if we let him alone, all men will believe on him. And the Romans will come and take away our place in our nation. What were they really concerned about? They were concerned about losing their place in life, losing their nation, losing what was important to them. The question we have to ask as we consider Israel, who's there as an example for us, is what will we sacrifice sometimes, as far as the truth goes, so that we don't have to lose our place in life? What are we willing to get rid of in so that we can preserve our place in the nation? What is it that we're willing to do to betray our Lord Jesus Christ at times to preserve ourselves in this life? Because that's what they had done at this point in time. Well, coming back to where we are historically, we're talking about the time when they were gathered together into an area called the Pale of Settlement, which is just outside of Russia. Well, it was while this is going on that there was other events happening elsewhere. There was what is known as emancipation. We read about it in Revelation chapter 16, verse 13. And it's, again, prophetic language, and we don't intend to get on and do a whole exposition on this. There isn't time. But we find here that there was these unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, and that they would go out to the nations to prepare the way for the kings of the east to come. The return of the Lord Jesus Christ is what they're preparing. And one of those things is those frog spirits, as we've looked at in the past, were liberty, equality, and fraternity. They're the teachings of the French Revolution. And so basically these ideas, these spirits, these doctrines, remember John says, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they're of God. So their teachings and doctrines, these ideas went out, and they actually helped the Jewish people at a certain point in time, specifically in France. Napoleon was to convene the Sanhedrin of the Jews to help solve the Jewish question in 1807. By 1811, all restrictions on the Jewish people were removed in France. And there was a code that was put out, the Civil Code, whereby basically Jews and non-Jews were no longer distinguished politically, and consequently, they were given full citizenship, voting rights, they could be involved in government, they could be involved in anything. And it was the first time in 2,000 years that this type of treatment of God's people had taken place. And so it was that Napoleon struck this coin, and you can see here, there he's depicting himself as the great beneficent ruler, and he's got sort of a Ten Commandments also, almost saw himself as Moses, is helping these guys out. And there's the Jews now, thankful for him to help them out and bring them back to the situation that they were in. Certainly, God used him to help out. Well, as he went through Europe, and as he basically took this doctrine of the French Revolution by the sword and the gun and the cannon and spread it throughout the whole of Europe, these ideas basically permeated into other parts of society. And the Jews were allowed to live in society. They were allowed to be educated in the schools. They were allowed to be a part of government. They saw this as stepping stones to being part of a greater society. This is a Polish family. And there in the back is one of the individuals, this guy right here, who became member of the Polish parliament. But what this did was it made them see themselves as citizens of these countries first, like Polish first, German first, French first, and Jews second. It was a false comfort that basically they set into, this comfort of emancipation. Many wealthy Jews, or Jews became wealthy, I guess you could say, by breaking out of the mold that they had been fit into, and consequently they didn't want to go back to any of these things. And they were very quick to set aside anything that would associate them with the past. course, these things were not to last very long. It was a false security, and in Russia, in the Pale of Settlement, pogroms broke out, and pogroms is the word for riots, and the Jews were resented by these nations, by the other poorer classes, because now they rose up to power very quickly, or to wealth and prestige, and the other poorer people around saw that, and they were really upset by these things, and so they turned upon the Jews and murdered quite a few of them. And so quickly they began to form themselves into self-defense units, try and sort of deal with this problem. But also many of them fled. The greater majority, some 170 or 1,749,000 left and went to America. Amongst them was a woman named Golda Meir. Quite a few, about 45,000, went down to Palestine, including David Ben-Gurion, Israel's future prime minister, Chaim Weizmann, who went to Israel England first, and then over to Israel finally, and Menachem Begin, who actually wasn't able to escape. He went up into Russia and lived through Stalin's gulags, and then after that was able to escape and go down into the area of Israel. And they literally walked to these places. Ben-Gurion traveled down to Odessa, which is in the area of Turkey, and then walked the rest of the way, down through Turkey, through Syria, or what became known as Syria later on, into the area of Palestine. Now, back in Russia, there was other groups that were trying to solve the problem of persecution that had risen again. They formed this Bund, which was a union, is what it was actually was. They decided salvation's going to come through the union movement. So they tied themselves in with the union and saw that they could bring deliverance through societal change. And they clung on to the hope that the societies in which they lived could be reformed and that they would be accepted amongst these people. There was another group that we're familiar with, the Bolsheviks. And of course, Leon Trotsky is the Jewish leader of the Bolshevik community, who worked hand in hand with Lenin and helped bring the communist revolution in Russia, and saw that basically if we establish this atheistic state where there is no religion, there is no race, that this will be the solution to our problem. And of course, Trotsky would learn the hard way, being murdered in exile by Stalin, that was not going to be the situation. 650 synagogues, when the communists came to power in Russia, were closed. Turned into theaters, and all their books, their Torahs, and their Bibles gathered together and burned. And, of course, at the same time, growing in Russia, there was this time period of Zionism, which really came into play, where the Jews turned around and said, look, there is no solution. There is no assimilation with these nations. We have to get out and do what, basically, the prophets have been talking about and go back to the land of Israel. Now, on the other side of the world, while all this is happening, there is another example of assimilation. That's in England. And in England, there were Jews, such as this man, Benjamin Disraeli, whose family had come out of persecution. His father was a Spanish Jew who fled the Inquisition in Spain, moved to Italy, and eventually into England. And his mother fled through Portugal and went to England. And his father recognized that in order for him to have a good place in society, he would have to abandon his religion. He baptized him as a Christian, and of course, Benjamin Disraeli became the first Jewish prime minister of England. And so he made it to the top, so to speak, fully, successfully assimilated Jew, governing England during the height of the British Empire. But the effect this had on Jews in England was that it changed the way they performed their different religious ceremonies. This is on this Jewish synagogue around the 1890s. And if you notice, that instead of your Jews in all their traditional dress, they're now all wearing top hats and suits, shirt and tie, look the part. They brought organs in, like nice big pipe organs, and they had hymns. They didn't have the traditional Jewish. So basically, they tried to erase any Jewishness out of their religion. On the street, you would not know, is this man a Jew or was he a Christian? You couldn't tell them apart. And so they tried to basically disguise themselves in this gentlemanly uniform and just blend right into the society they were in. Now, while all this was going on, there were those, of course, like Chaim Weizmann, who were working for the establishment of a state, a homeland for the Jews in Israel. And in 1917, the Balfour Declaration came out. And Weizmann was appealing to the Jews and saying, look, here's our opportunity. And this is what he has to say about what happened. It was an extraordinary struggle that developed within English Jewry in the half century which preceded the insurance of the Balfour Declaration. Here was a people, the English people, which had the Jewish people, which had divorced from its original homeland for some 18 centuries, putting in a claim for restitution, saying, we want to go back to this land. The world was willing to listen, and the case was being sympathetically received by one of the great powers, which would be England at that point in time, who was prepared to lead in the act of restitution. While the others had indicated their benevolent interest, we find that there was this well-to-do, other nations had indicated their benevolent interests. But there was a well-to-do, he says, quite content, self-satisfied minority amongst the Jews who rose in rebellion against the proposal and tried to exert itself with utmost fury to prevent this thing going on. That was the situation that took place. And he asked, well, why would the Jews living in Britain try and stop the Balfour Declaration? What on earth would motivate them to do that? Well, one of them was a man in the cabinet of Lloyd George, who was the prime minister at the time. His name was Edwin Montagu. And Edwin was a vehement person who worked against this Balfour Declaration. He said, look, more and more we're educated in the public schools and universities. We take our part in politics, in the army, civil service of our country. And he also talks about intermarriage breaking down and so that we can actually marry into the Gentiles. But when the Jew has a national home, surely it follows that the impetus to deprive us of our rights of British citizenship must be increased. So he said, look, we've made it. We have our place in the world. It's in Britain. And we are in politics, we're in governments, we're schooled in their schools, in their universities, all these types of things. We have our place in society. If you start going off about some crackpot idea of a homeland for the Jews over in Palestine, people are going to say, well, you're Jews, you belong over there, you should go back to Palestine from when you came. And we're going to lose our place in society. That's what they were afraid of. And opposed to this was several writers, one of which was a man named Samuel Raphael Hirsch. And Hirsch wrote this. He said, listen to the Jews. Judaism is not a religion. The synagogue is not a church. The rabbi is not a priest. Judaism isn't an adjunct to life. It's not an add-on, like an option that you have to kind of place in where you can fit it in. He says, to be a Jew is the sum total of our task in life. Now, consider this. That's the route the Jews had taken. They'd been separated by God. They were under this terrific persecution, which we certainly sympathize with. But when they became accepted by the world, when they were allowed to have good jobs, attend the best universities, be involved in politics, be involved in the army, be involved in the government, when all things were going good for them, then they turned around and they said, you know, Judaism is not who we are. We are British. We're American. We're Canadian first. And after that, when we can fit it in, hidden under a top hat for many of them, we're Jews. Well, brothers and sisters, we got to look at that and we say, well, what about us? What about us in the society around? God has called us out of the Gentiles for a purpose. He's separated us for a reason. Is Christadelphianism become for us a mere religion? I'm a Christadelphian, you're a Catholic, he's a Baptist. Or is it the sum total of our life? Is the ecclesia a church, somewhere we go when we can be bothered? If we've got time to fit it into our busy schedule. You know, I've got things to do and, you know, I might be able to cram in, you know, a little bit of going to the meeting and whatever else. Or is it our home and where we live? Are the arranging brethren, or call them what you like, serving brethren, those that would get up and speak, have they become priests whereby we don't do our Bible readings for ourselves. We don't pick up our Bibles. If we want a problem solved, we go ask them. We put all our sort of confidence in that and not even pick it up for ourselves. Is being a Christadelphian an add-on to who we are? Or is it the sum total of our life? And if there's any of those other things, we fit them in where we can around it. Is it the core or is it the periphery? And in answering that question, you'll be able to tell yourself whether you are an assimilated Christadelphian or whether you are a Christadelphian, as he put it, remember, a practicing Christadelphian. Do we fit God in around our busy little schedule, or do we basically fit the little annoying things of the world in around our life and the truth? That's a serious question that today is becoming harder and harder for us to answer in an affirmative way. That the truth is the core of our existence because the world is grabbing a hold of us. We live in a Laodicean age where the pleasures of sin for a season are grabbing a hold so tightly, they're choking out who we are as a people. We're not Americans. We're not Canadians. We're not British. We are people who have been separated by God to be a part of His kingdom upon this earth. That's our citizenship. We are not strangers from the covenants of promise, but that is our hope. That's who we are. Our kingdom is not of this world. We do not fight. We do not belong in the politics of this world. We pray to God that He will rule in the kingdoms of men and allow us freedoms. But who we are is a people separated for a purpose. But we have to decide that individually, every single one of us, in our families. Do we have time to do the readings? In our ecclesias, do we go to Bible class? Do our kids go to CYC? Do we make these things the core of our life, who we are as people? On Sunday morning, do we go once a month, a couple of times in the month? Or are we there every time because that is our life and that's our hope and we believe the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return and establish His kingdom on this earth and we want to be ready when He comes? When that knock comes at the door, we're going to say, "Yes, Lord, I'm so happy You're here and we're ready to go." Or are we going to say, "Oh, I'm not ready because I put everything else first"? That's the issue they were fighting with, and that's the same issue that we fight with. We're told not to be conformed to the world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds to prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. Matthew chapter 6. Why take we thought, saying, "What shall we eat? What shall we drink? Wherewithal shall we be clothed?" After all these things do the Gentiles seek. I used to work for an advertising company, a newspaper. I can tell you that's what it's all about. Comes close to Christmas time, and I've got to think, how can I say lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and pride of life in a red suit? How many ways can you say that? Because that's what it's all about. It's all about having, buying, whatever you want to call it. And that's what the Gentiles seek after. But we're told that our Heavenly Father knows we have need of the necessities of life. And we're told to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. When we were doing preparation for this, we read Theodor Herzl's book, The Judenstaat, which is the Jewish state. It's very interesting, something he said in there. He put these ideas out, and he was laughed at by a lot of people. And he says, "Am I before my time? Are the sufferings of the Jews not grave enough?" Well, he says, we're going to see. It depends on the Jews themselves whether this political pamphlet remains for the present a political romance. Or, he says, basically, if this present generation is too dull to understand it rightly, a future, finer generation, a better generation will arise who shall understand it. The Jews who wish to have a state shall have a state. Brothers and sisters, those words were written well before the Nazi Holocaust. Can you imagine living in Europe and seeing all these things going up and being a Jew? And picking up Herzl's book and just flipping through it and coming to that passage. Is the sufferings not enough? They didn't know what was coming. We do. We know that the things of this world are going to be done away with. We know perfectly that the Lord Jesus Christ will come as a thief in the night. What is it going to take us to separate ourselves from the world around and to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and to walk in his ways and his paths? It was not long before there was the great terrible events that would take place. The books that would go out, the things that were written, the protocols of the elders of Zion, where it would change the allowance of the Jews in these areas. The world and the society that they lived in was going to be dissolved just as the same as ours is. And the question to us is, well then, what manner of persons ought we to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto these things? Of course, it turned very quickly for them when the Holocaust came upon them, when families were rounded up. The families who had chosen not to leave Europe for many reasons. Some of them couldn't do it. They couldn't get out. But some had just chosen that they wanted this good life that they were living. And so they couldn't leave. And men and women from all walks of life were rounded up like common criminals and loaded onto trains and taken away.
We drag ourselves to the railroad station. The sun is mercilessly hot. People are fainting, babies screaming. We, the young and healthy teenagers, are totally spent. What must the old, the sick feel? Totally stripped of our dignity, leaving the town we were born in, grew up in. What happens after this long wait? Where are we off to?
Our line moved slowly forward until we came face to face with an elegant SS man, leather coat, gloves, young man, and the thumb went up and the thumb went down. Up you lived, down you died. We didn't know what it meant. We had an idea.
Brothers and sisters, that in a few terrible minutes, as they were led from those trains, men, women, grandparents, mothers with little babies in their arms, fathers holding the hands of those children, teenagers in the prime of life, taken, and in a few minutes, the lights would go out and the screaming would begin, and that would be the end of this people. And so we have to ask, brothers and sisters, where would we be in these things? Consider again that there were many who left behind, many who were in Europe because they chose to be there. The words of Herzl once again: this pamphlet will open with a general question, the discussion on the Jewish question, but that does not mean there will be any voting on it. Such a result would result in ruin in the cause from the outset. The dissidents must remember that allegiance or opposition is entirely voluntary. Those who will not come with us should remain. Brothers and sisters, that was Herzl's words. And many did remain, and 6 million died. They had not bought into Herzl's dream, or they were too late to take a hold of it. The door for them was shut. Well, brothers and sisters, another door is about to shut. Now is the time to do everything in our power to make sure that we end up on the right side of that door. Let us not be holding our little ones in our arms or be crying out, "Lord, Lord, open to us," as the words of Matthew 25, verse 10 tell us. We have a hymn We know it well. We sing it often. We know the end. We know the way, and some with life he will endow. Shall we be with him in that day? We make the answer now. God is a merciful God, but he gives us opportunities to choose. As Theodore Herzl said, there's no voting on this, whether or not we're going to go to the kingdom of God or not. If we don't want to go, then we are fully entitled to stay behind. If, young people, the truth is not for you, if you do not want to take a hold of these things and run with them, then that's your choice. Nobody's going to force you. We're not going to hold you down under the waters of baptism. It's fully up to you. It's fully up to every parent as to what direction they push their children in, into the meeting, into the CYC, or out into the world. It's our choice. I can't vote on it and tell you what to do. You can't tell me what to do. We all have to make that choice individually. And Israel made that choice. But God, in Ezekiel 37, said, "Son of man, these bones of the whole house of Israel, behold, they say our bones are dried and our hope is lost. We are cut off from our parts." But he would not leave them there, as he says in Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 11. "I am with thee, saith the Lord, to save thee, though I make a full end of all nations whither I have scattered thee. I will not make a full end of thee. I will correct thee in measure, and I will not leave thee altogether unpunished." And so in our next session, we will see how the hand of God reached out to these people. His word went forward, and there was a noise and a shaking as he brought them back together again to him into the land to serve as the nucleus of future operations for the establishment of the kingdom of God on earth.